Now, I would be willing to bet that you probably noticed that last verse, that the way Caleb read it is not the way we're used to saying it. And there's a good reason for that. But you're going to have to bear with me a minute. You're really going to have to let me go full language nerd on you for a moment. Yeah, and I apologize in advance for that, but this really is important. Because the Greek word there, the word that's usually translated daily, is a word that doesn't exist anywhere else, except when we get to writers in the early church who are trying to figure out what it means. I'm serious about this. The gospel writers appear to have invented it, but having invented it, they don't seem to have had any concern to use it anywhere else. So we get it once in Matthew and once in Luke, both times in the Lord's Prayer. And it doesn't show up anywhere in the other New Testament books either. We don't know of it anywhere else in Greek before the scriptures were written. And we don't know of it in secular Greek anywhere else afterwards either. So by the time the church started getting to the point of writing commentaries and the like, and we have some written teachings on the Lord's Prayer, the early church fathers didn't really have any more of a solid idea what it meant than anybody else. So, it's kind of a fun thing. But over the years, and beginning very early on as they were wrestling with this, various explanations of this word have been offered. And breaking up into two categories, and then each of those kind of breaks twice as well. One is it could be a word about time. And in the Western church, the Latin-speaking church and the Greek-speaking church and the rest of us who kind of come out of that tradition, that's been the way that they've tended to go. Obviously, that's what we're used to with our standard English translation. Give us this day our daily bread. But it's not necessarily a word about today. And so there were some teachers in the church who said, this means for tomorrow. This means tomorrow's bread. And the interesting thing about that is where they went with it. Because they took that and they kind of spiritualized it. And so it gets turned, this is about communion, or this is about the kingdom of God. And so it becomes kind of a far-off future sort of thing that doesn't really have anything to do with our physical realities now. But then, is this a time word? And from the very earliest periods of the church, there have been some who have come along and said, well, why on earth do we need another? We've already got the word that means this day. Why would we have another time word here? And so they said, no, this is not about time. This is about amount. It's an amount of bread. And the Eastern churches, and especially the ones that really were never into the Greek, have tended to go with it this way. So for instance, in the Arabic church, you will find this rendered, give us today just enough bread to survive. The bare minimum that we need. Where others took it and said, no, that's too harsh. That's too harsh. And so they took it a little bit more gently and said, just the bread that we need. Give us this day the bread that we need. Now, it might not be obvious to you, as I'm going off on this, why this is really all that important. You might be thinking, this is just me kind of following down a rabbit trail. But if we stop to think about what bread meant in Jesus' culture, what it meant to those who were listening to him, we can see why this really is a significant question. It's, for us, bread, it's one thing on the shelf. It's easily available. You can get it at the gas station. You can go without it altogether if you want. And in fact, we know increasingly large numbers of people who have to, because if they eat bread, it makes them sick. But this is a very recent development. This is not the way it has been most places or in most of human history. So, for example, Benjamin Schwartz, relatively recently, wrote a review in The Atlantic of a book on the history of Wonder Bread. And he writes this: in the early 20th century, Americans got more of their calories from bread than from any other single food. Editorial comment, that is, very much the way that it works in most places around the world and around and throughout time. Whether it be bread, whether it be pasta, whether it be rice in Asia, you typically have the one staple starch, which is the primary source of the calories that you need to have the energy to keep going. This meant, Schwartz continues, that they had to depend either on keeping women close to home or on buying bread from the thousands of unregulated cellar bakeries that typically produced adulterated loaves in filthy conditions. And when we say adulterated, we're talking about things like brick dust and sawdust, yeah, that sort of thing. The solution developed early in the century, a period when foodborne illnesses were the leading cause of death, was inexpensive bread mass-produced in sanitary factory-like conditions, wrapped in packaging to prevent exposure to germs. To an underfed population, it was a cheap and safe source of calories, and, thanks to vitamin enrichment, a radical innovation of the war years, essential nutrients. Wonder Bread and its ilk were safe, reliable, nourishing, if hardly delicious, food that was universally available. We take that for granted now, and so it's hard for us to see what a revolution that was. What an amazing thing it really was to be able to buy cheaply food that would give you enough calories for the day and that wouldn't make you sick. That is not the world that Jesus and his disciples knew. For them, bread was the staple food. It was the one absolute necessity at any meal. Partly as a source of calories to fill the stomach, and actually, the way they did things, even more than that. As Dr. Kenneth Bailey writes, in the Near East, bread is the knife, fork, and spoon with which the meal is eaten. The different items of the meal are in common dishes. Each person has a loaf of bread in front of them. He breaks off a bite-sized piece, dips it into the common dish, and puts the entire sop into his mouth. He then starts with a fresh piece of bread and repeats the process. The common dish is never defiled from the eater's mouth. Valuable thing even nowadays, especially then, before modern sanitation and modern antibiotics. The bread must be flavored with something for the meal. In absolute desperation, the bread is dipped into a dish of salt. Thus, the Oriental phrase, eating bread and salt, means abject poverty. So in Scripture, bread represents the food that we need. It represents the basic necessities of life, and it represents the absolute foundation of God's provision for us. Which means that how we understand this verse is critical to our understanding of what we need and how God provides for our needs and how he wants us to pray about them. Are we supposed to pray just that he would meet our needs for today and take no thought for tomorrow? That would certainly seem to fit with Jesus' words later on in chapter 6. Or does this mean that when we pray, we're only supposed to pray for the absolute bare minimum that we need, nothing more than that? Or is this a prayer for tomorrow's bread? And if so, are we talking about bread at all, or is this more of a spiritual kind of thing that just really restates what we prayed a moment before when you say, thy kingdom come and thy will be done? And as we look at this, as we look at the various possibilities, usually what you'll find as you study, you'll find people breaking down and saying, well, it's got to mean one, it's got to mean the other. And I'll admit, I have a bit of a problem with that, because then what you're effectively saying is that God gave us his word, but he didn't take the trouble to make sure that the people who wrote it down in a way that we'd actually understand what they were talking about. If we've got this word that's never used anywhere else, and the sole purpose of it is to mean that a whole lot of people are misunderstanding God's word when that could have been avoided, that just doesn't seem quite right to me. And I'll admit, my reflex in this, my instinct in these sorts of things, if we've got a case where the word could be going a number of different directions, is to say maybe that's on purpose, maybe these are all in view somehow. You know, maybe there is a broader meaning, and the ambiguity is deliberate because it captures everything that God is trying to say. And I think that's the case here. I think Dr. Bailey is very helpful in this, you know, with his knowledge, which is really unsurpassed in most of the church, of the Semitic languages, Arabic and Aramaic and Syriac, and of the oldest texts and the oldest translations and commentaries that we have. And he points us here to perhaps the very earliest translation into Syriac, which is a language very close to the Aramaic that Jesus spoke, one which was at one point in time, the language of Syria, a common language throughout much of the Middle East. Obviously, with the rise of Islam and Arabic kind of becoming the general language over that region, it's now very much a minority. The Syriac churches actually do still exist and do still use it, but it's mostly forgotten. In the very first Syriac translation, this prayer reads, "Ameno, bread, this day give to us." Yeah, that ameno may sound familiar, and it is. It's very closely related to the word amen. It means lasting, never ceasing, perpetual, never ending. And so if we follow that, then we have the translation that I had Caleb read this morning, one that you're not going to find in any of your English Bibles. Give us this day our bread that doesn't run out. And that, I think, includes everything else. Give us the bread that we need for today, yes. Give us enough to make sure that we have enough to live on, yes. Give us enough that we don't have to wonder consistently and constantly where tomorrow's food is coming from. Give us enough that we have more than just what we have to hoard for ourselves, but enough to be able to share, enough to be able to take care of others, enough to be able to invite other people in, and to feed them, and to bless them, and to strengthen them. Definitely. And even more than that, and here I think Dr. Bailey really goes to the heart of it when he writes, "One of the deepest and most crippling fears of the human spirit is the fear of not having enough to eat. It can destroy a sense of well-being in the present and erode hope for the future. I am convinced that at the heart of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches his disciples a prayer that means, deliver us, O Lord, from the fear of not having enough to eat. Give us bread for today, and with it, give us the confidence that tomorrow we will have enough." In other words, when we pray this, and we don't have to change how we say it, saying, give us this day our daily bread works just fine as long as we understand that this is what it means. We're not just praying that God will provide for our needs, in some minimal way. As with verses 9 and 10, that's a prayer that God would do what already he said he's going to do, and it would seem to be rather unnecessary and redundant if we take it in such a minimal way. It's more than that. It's a prayer that he would give us the faith that he will provide for our needs this day and tomorrow and the next. That he would teach us to trust him to provide for our needs without hesitation, without worry. That he would give us the peace of knowing that he is with us, that he is taking care of us, that he will not let us down and he will not leave us alone and uncared for. To borrow from FDR, we are not just asking for freedom from want. We're asking God for freedom from fear. And that is a profoundly important reality. Now, of course, as we say that, we need to remember that it's a prayer for bread, not for cake. This is Jesus, not Marie Antoinette. The prayer here is for the things that we truly need, for the things that sustain life, that give us the strength that we have to have in order to follow Jesus and to do the work that he's given us to do. It's not a prayer for the luxuries. Now, does that mean that we're forbidden to pray for anything that's not absolutely essential? No. No, I don't think that's the case at all. He certainly doesn't say that. But we do know that there's a strand in the church, been around for a long time, keeps popping back up. It's just, you know, sort of like a spiritual dandelion. Or a yucca plant, if you remember my complaint from a couple weeks ago. That teaches that God wants to give you whatever you want to ask for. You can probably think of certain names if you really want to. I don't really feel the need to name anybody. I do that probably more often than I should. But it's this idea that if you just speak the right words and you have enough faith, then God will give you a Mercedes. And, you know, he'll give you a house on, a big house on the lake. And he'll take whatever is inconveniencing you, whatever is bugging you, and just make it magically go away. And there are people who teach this in complete seriousness, that this is what prayer is, that this is what prayer is about, that this is what we as followers of Christ and children of God ought to expect. And that's not Jesus, and that's not what we see here. Give us this day bread. That is the prayer that he gives us. That's how he teaches us to pray. And not just bread, but our bread. It's not give us my bread. You know, as I pray this prayer, I'm not just asking God to provide for me and for my needs, or even just to provide for me and my family. It's broader than that. I'm asking God to give us our bread that we need, that will not run out, that will never fail. And, you know, as we've talked about, you pray this sort of thing, you're putting a bullseye on your forehead. This means, in part, praying that God would give me and my family enough to share, enough to bless others, that we would have our part in providing for those around us. Yeah, and that reality, as I've been really more and more these last few years, led into a position of understanding the importance of the gift of hospitality and wanting to be able to offer hospitality, to bring people into our home and to feed people, and especially those that are maybe a bit, you know, shorter on having enough to eat, and to share that fellowship, to invite people into the circle of our family around the table, despite the fact that I don't have the gift of hospitality. You know, it's one of those things we're all called to do, and I can be clumsy at it, but he's really giving me a delight in that. And so, you know, as I see this, it's one of the reasons I deeply believe that this is not just a prayer for subsistence. It's not just a prayer for today. It is a prayer that we would be released from fear so that we would be free to be generous, that we would be free to be gracious, that we would be free to show hospitality, to invite people in, to give to those in need. And not just to give things, and not even just to give food, but to give fellowship, to give love, to give grace, to give ourselves and our lives, and to invite people in to our lives as we live them. And trust that if we do that, that God will provide for our needs physically, but also that he will provide in other ways, and that he will bless that offer, and he will bless that extension of ourselves and our opening up of ourselves and our lives to others. Yeah, if we're stuck with the fear of running out, of going hungry, of going broke, then we lock down and we cling to what we have. Yeah, we become tight, we become miserly. We're not willing to share, we're not willing to give because we're afraid of what will happen if we do. We're afraid that God will let us down. But when we're set free from that fear, then we can open our hands and we can open our hearts and understand that it's all gift. That it's all gift. That we have received everything as God's blessing, and that as we have freely received it, so we freely pass it on, we freely share. And at the heart level, I think that's the deepest significance of this prayer. I think that's the deepest meaning that Jesus is leading us to. And it's very countercultural. Now, that's not how this world teaches us to think. The world says, this is my bread. I made it. for some of us, literally. I earned it. It's my work. It's my right. I made this happen. And if we want to take advantage of it, psychologically, I have a certain right to feel superior to other people who haven't done the same thing. And we certainly see that attitude. And along with that, if this is the work of my hands, if this is something that I have done, then I got to keep it up. I have to continue to provide for myself. Which in that mindset, we put our trust in our bread. And we put our trust in our own ability to earn it and to bring it home. We put our trust in the work of our hands and the work of our minds. We put our trust in our wits and our sweat. And when we're doing that, we're not putting our trust in God. You know, that's the foundation of this world's understanding of wealth. And Jesus takes it and he completely upends it. Now, this is not to disparage good hard work. Very certainly not. The Bible is very clear on the importance of that. You know, on the importance of using everything that he's given us, using our gifts with responsibility and self-discipline. And that very differently, we are given responsibility for doing our part in making sure that we have what we need. You know, Paul to the Thessalonians. There are some folks here who are saying, well, you know, Jesus is coming back soon. I'm just going to lounge around. The church will feed me. It's all. And he says, if they're not going to work, let them not eat. That'll teach them a lesson. But the key is recognizing that these things that we have and the things that we're able to do are God's gift. You know, it's the work that we're called to do with the gifts that God has given us. These are not anything we've earned. You know, we're trained by the world to see wealth as something that belongs to us, as something that we need to use carefully to make sure that we're provided for. And our Lord takes it and turns that. He teaches us to pray in a very different way. He teaches us a prayer that is based on the understanding that all wealth belongs to God. That our trust is not in ourselves to provide for ourselves, that it is not ultimately our work that provides for us. That's a part in God's overall work. He is the one who makes sure that we're provided for. He is the one who makes sure that the outcome of our work is such that we have what we need and enough to be able to share and to bless others. We need to use it carefully, yes, but not because if we don't use it carefully, there will be no one to keep us alive. Not because we have to use it carefully in order to keep ourselves afloat. We need to use it carefully because God has given all that we have to us to be used according to his purposes. We are not owners, we are stewards. And we need to be careful to make sure that we are using it as God desires. That we're using it not just to take care of ourselves, but to bless others. He wants to set us free from the fear of running out so that we may be free to give it away. Let's pray.